Tonight we are going to study Psalm 23. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to do two things. I'd like to remember whose pencil this is, and don't let me forget whose pencil this is, so I return it.
I have a picture of it, John, so on my phone.
And I'd like to read the psalm and then study it. This is one of the first passages that my delightful daughters, I had them memorize when they were growing up. I think Rebecca may have memorized it when she was
three.
And I have a video, an old video, because now it's all digital, right? But I have a video of her saying it, and it's just precious. It's like from 1997 when she was three. So you may have seen me give a thumbs up. How you doing, Alan? Joe mimed that he's likely going to be here at the end of the service, so we'll be regaled by him, Lord willing. So Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This has got to be one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. I believe there's something like 32,000 verses in the Bible. I know that the exact middle verse is in somewhere in Psalm 118. But of all those verses, these six are right up there with John 3:16 as one of the most famous passages. Even rank unbelievers know about the 23rd Psalm, which is very interesting to me. This is a psalm that paints a remarkable picture of a shepherd by a shepherd. It's a psalm of David, and David, before he was king, before he was anything really, was the seventh son of Jesse, and he worked in the fields, eighth son of Jesse. Jury's out on that. Seven, eight, one of them.
I can look it up.
That's okay. He was the last son of Jesse, who was prolific in terms of the number of his sons. And he worked in the field. He worked out in the fields being a shepherd over his father's sheep. And when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul, because Saul had disqualified himself by disobeying the Lord, he went to Jesse's house, home, and he went down the ranks of his sons, those numerous sons, and looking on the outside from a human standpoint, each son was worthy in Samuel's mind of being the next king. They looked noble and regal, but the Lord told Samuel, no, not that one, not the oldest, not the next, not the next, not the next, not the next, not down to the end. And then the Lord said to Samuel, tell Jesse to bring in his other son. And Jesse was a little reluctant to do that because he's just a lad. He was out in the field. He was ruddy, according to the King James. I've never been described as ruddy. I'm not quite sure what it means, but he was ruddy. In any event, he brought David in from the fields, and when Samuel saw him, the Lord said, that's the one. So he anointed him as the next king of Israel. But up until that time, and I believe throughout his life, his heart was in the field with the sheep. That's where I believe that magnificent inspiration for many of his psalms came from. My understanding of ancient shepherdry in Israel is that you spent a lot of time outdoors overnight. You had to protect sheep from just about everything, including themselves. And it was a commitment and a significant investment of time. So given that perspective of being the shepherd of Israel, he wrote about the shepherd of us all. Now, there's a lot of references in Scripture to sheep. Interestingly enough, many of those references to sheep compare us, human beings, as sheep. We are God's sheep. And God pictures us in His Word as sheep needing guidance, needing the care, needing the provision of a shepherd. In fact, there's 183 references to sheep, and the most interesting ones and the most humbling are when they put us and compare us to sheep or call us sheep directly. It's hard to get puffed up as a human being when you know that your Creator, your Maker, looks at you in this fallen world as if you're a sheep. Here's a couple of references to it. In Romans 8:36, Paul quotes an older scripture, and he says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's a quote in Romans 8:36 of Psalm 44. We haven't covered Psalm 44 yet. In Psalm 79:13, it reads this, "So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, speaking of the Lord, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." So clearly, Scripture portrays God as our owner. We are the sheep of His pasture. And He is the shepherd of humanity, especially believing humanity. Psalm 95, 7 through 9 says this, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested Him and tried Him, though they saw His work." That particular passage is also quoted again in Hebrews in the New Testament. And what we see emphasized here is God's ownership of humanity, but also God's ownership of a willfully rebellious humanity. That's who we are. We are the sheep of God's pasture, but we are in rebellion before we come to belief in the Son of God. I know before I became a Christian, my middle name was Rebel, or at least I thought so. Actually, my middle name was Idiot, but I had too high a self-image to actually admit that. But rebellion is what human beings are. And there's nothing quite as pathetic as a rebellious sheep when you think about it. What are they going to do? Scratch you with their wool. Psalm 103 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." This refutes all the modern heresies about who created what. We did not create God. God created us. Evolution and naturalism indicate that, well, nothing exploded for some reason, and everything came into existence, and over the course of time, we just happened to pop up and then look back at our unknowable history and say, no, it wasn't God. It was an explosion in the very beginning of, well, there wasn't any time then, but don't worry. God didn't make us. We made ourselves, essentially. That's what I used to think as an unbeliever. I was a staunch proponent of evolution. I would sit out in my backyard behind the garage when I was a kid and try to make stone tools, because I thought that's what my ancestors did. No, that's not what they did. So this is an imagery of sheep that just refutes all the modern heresies of evolution and naturalism. Then finally, in Isaiah 53, it says this, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Now, sheep here is an image to explain the need for not just shepherding, but salvation, for our Savior to have died on the cross for our sins. In fact, our going astray as sheep was the cause of Jesus having to go to the cross to redeem us. So, again, it's impossible to be puffed up when you realize what we are viewed as in Scripture. And as that view of us as sheep, we exemplify the following characteristics of sheep. Now, I'm a country boy, so I know a little bit about sheep. I'm not, never been a shepherd, but I've been around sheep, and I've been around sheep, and what I find is that they are willfully stupid sometimes and short-sighted. I have known of sheep who will be in a pasture filled with green grass, surrounded by a fence, and they will stick their head through a very narrow break in the fence to get that one sprout of grass on the other side of the fence. They've got a billion on that side, but the one they want, that's the one they're going for, and then get stuck. Willful stupidity. They're vulnerable. I don't know about you, but walking in the country as a kid, even as a young kid, and I saw a flock of sheep, I didn't run for the hills. If anything, I walked towards them or even ran towards them because I knew, what are they going to do? Yeah, there are some sheep that have horns and they might actually try to hit you with their head, but think about how silly that is in the long run. How often are they going to do that and still remain alert? They have no real horns. Even the rams don't really have that many horns. And I don't see other animals quaking when they see a sheep. No sharp teeth, no fangs, nothing. Human beings, helpless in that same regard. Particularly when we're confronted with wild predators, a bear or a pack of wolves. They're weak. In fact, modern sheep, their coats are so, they're bred to have such thick coats that when they fall over, which is something they do, surprisingly, a frequent amount of time, they can't get back up. They need to be hauled back up by the shepherd. And they are gullible followers. You can find sheep that will follow a dominant sheep or a shepherd that leads them astray, and they will go wherever that sheep or that shepherd takes them, whether it's good for their survival or not. That's a remarkably accurate picture of fallen humanity. And that's God's view of us. We are sheep. Now, yes, it's not complimentary, but it's accurate. And take heart in this. It could be worse. We could be viewed as vermin. We're not. We're sheep. We're not vermin. We're not snakes, per se. We're sheep. So given all this, I love Psalm 23. If nothing else, it keeps us humble. And it keeps us looking for guidance where we need to, the Lord. So the first verse is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Like sheep, there's much talk in Scripture about shepherds. Good shepherds, which are rarer than bad shepherds, who will await a very severe judgment. God's people, Israel, were to be led by good shepherds, but often throughout their history in ancient times, they weren't. The shepherds were in it for the money. The shepherds were in it for the prestige or the power. And God promises shepherds, especially, that they will receive a very strict judgment. They'll not only be held accountable for their own behavior, but for those they lead astray. That's why James says, "Let not many of you be teachers, because you will be worthy of double judgment." Now, we do have an example of the perfect shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 11 and verse 14. Jesus said this to his disciples, "I am the good shepherd." And here's a characteristic of the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he says in the 14th verse, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." He also goes on to say, "The sheep hear his voice, and they follow him." In ancient Israel, and in even modern Israel, they have sheepfolds that are shared in common out in the fields. And you'll get multiple flocks going into the sheepfold overnight. And then in the morning, when the shepherd comes to take them out to the grazing area, he calls them. And they hear his voice. And they follow his voice. The sheep distinguish themselves from other flocks by the sound of their shepherd's voice. That's what the Lord does with us. When we know the Lord, we hear his voice. And he knows us by name. And he calls us and we follow him. Perfect picture. A beautiful picture. Noted, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. The great I am is my shepherd. And the desired qualifications of a good shepherd are strength, wisdom, and diligence. What better shepherd could we sheep want or have than the perfect divine shepherd who looks at us as sheep in need of guidance and provision and protection? And because the Lord is my shepherd, David writes, I shall not want. What shall we not want? Well, from the sheep's perspective, a good shepherd provides food, so you won't want food. A good shepherd provides shelter and safety, even fellowship with other members of the flock. That's what a shepherd provides, so the sheep will not be in lack of those things. In reality, a shepherd preserves the life of the flock and each member of the flock, as our shepherd preserves our lives through his death on the cross. And for human sheep, which is what we are, our good shepherd not only gives us all those things, but he gives us meaning and purpose and understanding in following him. And he promises us a future, an eternal future, and hope. And biblical hope is like a guarantee. It's not just a wishful thought. It is a guaranteed future occurrence, not yet fulfilled. Verse 2 says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Now, sheep are undiscerning. They're not the brightest pennies in the bunch. They will try to eat anything. Nettles, thorns, and even though they get punctured and such, by one nettle, they'll eat another one in case that was a one-off. They will continue to go after things that will cause them injury or illness, poisonous berries. So it's up to the shepherd to lead them into good pastures. Because if he doesn't, who knows what they will eat. So the shepherd leads them into green pastures, good grazing grounds. Otherwise, sickness and even death will be the result. That's what our shepherd does. He leads us into green pastures. Not the despicable and perverse pastures of the world. But we get our nourishment by his leading us in this life and in the life to come. And it says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Notice that that is a perfect summary of a good shepherd. Doesn't let the flock wander. Guides, or makes me, it says, lie down in green pasture, and provides a place of rest, lie down. Sheep, they lie down, what are they going to do if they get ambushed? Nothing much. So they need a safe place to rest. And that same safe place is also, or can be, a place where they receive nourishment. That's what we have in Christ. That safe place to rest and receive nourishment in this life and in the life to come. And then he says, he leads me beside the still waters. Now, sheep being sheep drown easily, particularly as their shearing time comes. They're full-bodied with that wool. They get into deep water. They weigh way more than when they're dry. And they will, as they are not too bright, they will go deep to drink. They'll walk into a river that has a significant current to drink. And it is easy then for them to get caught in the current. And they're helpless at that point. They don't have any flippers. They got little hooves. They're not going to swim very well at all. And the weight of the wet wool, like the weight of our own sin, will pull them down. Ultimately, will pull them down even unto death. Unless the good shepherd is there to rescue them. So that's why the shepherds led them besides the waters, because even if they got in too deep, at least they were carried down river. So the waters were still so that the sheep could get what they needed with the water, but not die in the process. And that gives us an overview, really, of the good shepherd's strategy. It's preventive guidance. It's not waiting until it's too late. It's go here in this pasture, in this still water, because I'm wiser than you, sheep, and I know what'll happen if you don't. It's preventative guidance, and our guidance is spelled out for us in those 32,000 verses of the Bible I mentioned. So if we surrender to our shepherd's guidance and will, he will provide for us temporally and eternally. That's a guarantee. Just as David said, I will, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 3 says this, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Here we have a picture of restoration, but restoration in righteousness. It's not just healing. It's not just refreshment so that we can continue being the willfully rebellious and ignorant sheep. But it's restoration and refreshment and healing in righteousness so we don't walk off the cliff of sin again. So that we are walking according to his will and following his lead. He restores my soul. Another translation says, he renews my life. And I don't know about you, but I need my life renewed. That's why we sleep. Physically, we require sleep. But I need that infusion of God's hope and purpose and meaning in my life because this world wears me down. I've been around long enough to see that there is no hope in this world. That if my hope is in this world, I am going to be sorely disappointed. And I was, up until the time I became a Christian. And then my hope centered on Jesus and what he had done for me and what he guarantees to provide for me in the future. So my life is renewed every time I think about that. My soul is refreshed. My energy, maybe not physical energy, but emotional and spiritual energy, is re-energized. Because as I said, life in this fallen world wears us down. And then he says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Sheep will follow. I've mentioned that. They will follow. They'll follow a shepherd or they'll follow a dominant member of the flock. And sometimes they'll follow it right over a cliff. There's a very telling account of that with other herd-like animals in the Gospels where there were pigs on a hillside and Jesus exorcised a legion of demons from a man and they said, well, wait, it's not our time. Can we go into those sheep? And he said, go. Pigs. Thank you. And he said, go. And they went into the sheep and the pigs ran off a cliff and drowned. Eight sons. David was the eighth son. Now, there's a human analogy to this too. The path of right leads to life. The path of wrong leads to death. I was on that pathway to death before I became a Christian. I was a sinner. And in my youth, I abused all of the things that you could abuse in this culture. And had I continued in that, I would have ended in an early grave and perhaps taken some others with me. But the Lord got a hold of me and he took me from that path of leading to death, that broad, wide boulevard leading to death, and brought me onto the narrow path of righteousness and life. Now, as a non-believer, I looked at that path intellectually, without having any experience on it, as boring or dull or even somehow unhealthy. Until I actually took a few steps on that path of righteousness, and it was none of those things at all. In fact, it was the opposite of those things. My life as a Christian walking on those paths of righteousness became different. You are looking at a man who is very, very different from what he was before Christ got a hold of him. And if left to our own without him, we will inevitably choose the path that leads to death. The Bible repeats that over and over. But our good shepherd leads me, in the paths of righteousness. There's no neutral ground. There's no gray areas. Oh, this is kind of righteous enough. or this isn't as bad as it could be. Both of those statements are true from the human perspective, but from our Good Shepherd's perspective, no. It is the paths of righteousness. Now it's plural, so there's more than one path of righteousness, and I don't mean that there's, if we go this way instead of that way, that's still the path of righteousness. I'm talking about there's multiple righteousnesses that we are aware of through Scripture to handle every situation. To love our families, to provide for our families, if we're the head of the household, to help those in need. Those are different righteousnesses, but they're all in the same direction of the Lord's righteousness. So there is absolute right and there is absolute wrong. And He knows and leads as our shepherd. Our job, our only job is to follow. What a relief that is. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a relief. My job as a Christian man, as the Christian husband and Christian father, is to follow my Lord. It's not up to me. I'm not in control of anything. The illusion of control that I may have had before I became a Christian, it's clear to me, the more I walk with the Lord, that the less control I have, and any illusion of control is quickly vaporizing as the days advance. So my job is to follow. Simply follow. Love and trust and follow. And then he says he does this, he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. That's significant. He is the good shepherd leading and providing for us because that is who he is. He's good and right and noble and loving and gracious and merciful. All of those characteristics are part of him. And they're all characteristics and attributes of his name. We have many names for God in Scripture, and each one points us to one of his attributes or his characteristics. God our righteousness, God our healer, God our banner, God our protector, God our shield, God our fortress. All of those things pertain to who he is, not just how he acts. He acts these things out in our experience because he is these things in and of himself. So for his namesake is very important because it means nothing that is not in his name will happen to us. No evil. No meaningless suffering. No abandonment. None of those things will happen because that is not who he is. That's not part of his name. And the name is used here and throughout the Old Testament often is the name that is translated in English, the great I am. Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I am, the becoming one, the one who is self-existent, no end, no beginning, the one who exists because he exists. I can't figure it out. Nothing I know about that has existence didn't have a cause. My Lord, my shepherd is causeless, no beginning, no end. I can't fathom that, but that's what Scripture teaches. So he is the great I am. And interestingly, that name is carried forward in his son's name, Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. That name literally means the great I am is salvation. He does all that he does for us as our shepherd because all that he is reflected in his name and he behaves towards us according to his name. That's good news. And this brings up briefly, why do we do things in his name? We pray in his name. We worship in his name. We praise in his name. We glory in his name. We hope in his name. And we live life in his name. Well, it makes sense when we understand that his name isn't just a label. It's a summary, an encapsulation, a portrait of who he is. Not just how he acts, but who he is in and of himself. And that brings us to verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Yea, or even, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice we walk, not run. And notice we walk through, not out of. There's a teaching in Christianity, or supposed Christianity today, where if you're of sufficient faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Kind of like the Ben Franklin Christianity. Ben Franklin was a deist. He wasn't a Christian to begin with. And his was, if you go to bed early, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But there's a teaching in Christianity, and it's an erroneous teaching, that your prosperity, your health, the length of your life, your wealth, well, that is prosperity, is all dependent on how good your faith is. That is a falsehood. Those things, as sheep, those things are in the Lord's hands. Now, we can squander them, don't get me wrong, but there are things that happen to Christians regardless of the depth of their faith. Look at the heroes of the faith that came before us for the last 2,000 years. The Christian martyrs. Were the ones who were burned at the stake versus the ones who weren't, were they of less faith? No. Now, we will walk through tribulations. We will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For this life, this fallen life in this fallen world is a valley. But we are destined for the mountaintops. He'll bring us there. He'll lead us there as our good shepherd. So it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now notice too, it's the shadow of death, not utter ultimate death. And we won't fear any evil. Now as a shepherdless sheep, before I became a Christian, I had nothing but fear, and it was a good thing. There was everything to fear. Again, likened to a sheep. What kind of natural defenses do I have against the schemes of the enemy? None. What kind of natural defenses do I have against the just vagaries of life in this fallen world? None. I am like a leaf tossed in the waves. And there are so many, there's a billion things to worry about. Think about it. So if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I would fear evil before I became a Christian. I'd fear everything, but I will fear no evil as one who is led by the Good Shepherd, because I'm under His care. No need to fear. No need to let the world dominate our thinking. Christ dominates our thinking. The Good Shepherd. And I don't need to fear death. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to die. I don't want to go through dying. Maybe if it was like I walk out and suddenly I'm pass on, way different than the thought of or anticipating going more slowly. But death itself is no longer my enemy. My Lord, my shepherd, has conquered death. Yes, my body and my spirit will depart for a time, but I'm guaranteed eternal life, and not only eternal life in the spirit, but I'm going to get a resurrected body. I'm looking forward to it. I'm very much looking forward to being like He was. I wouldn't mind being a little taller, don't get me wrong, but healthy. In a body that doesn't feel pain, doesn't get old or tired, doesn't become weak. I'm looking forward to that. Doesn't need glasses or whatever else. So He has conquered death. I need not fear it. And I need not fear man. Because all man can do is harm my body, kill me. And I need not fear the devil. Because all he can do is harass me. He can't possess me as a Christian. So the only thing that man can do is kill me, and the only thing that devil can do is harass me. But He who is in me, my shepherd, is greater than he who is in the world. And in the end, I'll be with Him. Nothing to fear. And that's a reason not to fear. For you are with me. You, Lord, are with me. We as believers are never alone. We are never abandoned. No matter what assails us, we have Him. Emotionally, from our experience, maybe it doesn't feel that way, but in the life of a Christian, feelings are often irrelevant. It doesn't matter what we feel. It matters that He is faithful. It doesn't even matter, really, what we think, because He is faithful. And then it says something very interesting. It says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, a rod was a weapon, a club. And it was used by the shepherd for protection. So I could see. It was also used for correction. Correction and protection are both comforts. Children, it turns out, psychologically, long for guidance. Loving guidance. Children left to their own devices, their own imagination, will develop their own rules of behavior. And they can be very bizarre. I was a child, I know. So I can understand the rod being both a source of comfort and a source of protection. But it's also used, again, for correction. When the sheep are going off wrong, you whack them on the side or the flank, they go in the right direction. But that was a comfort. And David, as a shepherd and also a sheep, recognized that. Now the staff is mostly for correction. Sheep, you're going the wrong way. So the shepherd's staff, you know, the little bo-peep staff with the hook and the crook in it, that was to grab the sheep around the neck and yank it, maybe from getting its head stuck in the fence or whatever, to make sure they went this the correct way. Or if they fell down, right, use it as a lever kind of thing, to get it back up on its feet. So, although initially this confused me, how can a rod and a staff comfort me? When I think about it in terms of it being used for my good, indeed, it is a comfort. Now understand too, David wrote this from the perspective of using both of those things in his career as a shepherd. It says in his biography in 1 and 2 Samuel, he killed bear and lion as a shepherd. No wonder he was a pretty good warrior, right? He used those things to protect his sheep, to protect his flock. And if they could feel the way we do, I'm not saying they do, but if they could, I can understand where that source of comfort would be. So your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Yes, it makes perfect sense. Verse 5 says this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The picture one is one of leisurely eating a meal surrounded by adversaries. You would only do that if you were insane or you had absolute confidence in your protector. So you, Lord, you prepare a table. Not me, not the sheep, but the shepherd. Such is His care in making us to lie down in green pastures and leading us in the paths of righteousness and leading us beside still waters, that we have the confidence of never being abandoned, and because of that we can, in a sense, feast even in this fallen world. We can relax even in this fallen world. Now the Old Testament has this picture, but the New Testament echoes the picture in this statement by Paul in Philippians. It's speaking of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Christians, when going through a trial, unbeknownst to ourselves sometimes, are often a source of amazement to non-believers around us. I remember as a new Christian, I watched the wife of a man who discipled me die. And what they were going through, in my imagination, in my way of thinking, was an unthinkable tragedy. But their peace throughout that was just astonishing. And I didn't understand it. And they didn't fully understand it either. All they knew was when they needed God's grace the most, He gave it to them. What an example. So that eating before our enemies, having a table prepared for us, is a sign of confidence, is a symbol of confidence in our protection. And it's that peace of God which passes all understanding. And then you anoint my head with oil. Well, oil in ancient Israel was a soothing palliative. It prevented you from getting insect bites. It soothed your skin, kept parasites away. It was an astringent and an antiseptic, depending on what it was made from, olives and such. It was used to keep an infection at bay for a wound. It was aromatic, many of them, some of them quite aromatic. So it was pleasant and deodorizing, so that an oil represents all those things. Some of them were very expensive, cost a year's wage, the oil that Jesus was anointed with before his death. And it is a representation of the lavish individual care that the shepherd gives us. Now, in Scripture, oil, and being anointed with oil especially, is also a picture of the Holy Spirit, when we are anointed or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But here, it's a picture of the lavish care that God takes over his sheep. And he says, my cup runs over. Now, that's a picture of abundance. It's the opposite of stingy or cheap or rationed. It's indicative of a generous and gracious care in every respect. My cup runs over. And notice the context. It's the context of, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. In adversity, in hostility, this is what this psalm is indicating. Cup runs over. So all of this is even in the midst of worldly peril. And it's reminiscent of what Jesus himself said in Luke 6:38 when he spoke these words. He said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. When as a kid, I used to eat Cheerios because I used to think it made me strong like the Cheerios kid. So I'd pile the Cheerios on, right? And it would go over the bowl, right? And sometimes it would go on the, well, a lot of times, it would go on the table. And when I poured the milk in, it was like Niagara Falls, just washed it off the bowl. But that's the idea. It's not something that's just, you know, precisely measured up to that line. No, it's abundant. It goes above and beyond even what we might think. And then the last verse. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's peel that apart, because this is a beautiful picture as well. First of all, think in emphasis of the word surely, or certainly, or beyond all doubt. Surely, beyond all doubt, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In God, of God. It's certain. These are not something that are doubtful. Yes, we will experience that valley of the shadow of death, the psalm tells us. Yes, we will experience trials and tribulations. Jesus promised it. You want a list of all the wonderful promises of Jesus gave to his disciples? One of them was, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we know this world is not our home. We are sojourners and pilgrims here. So it's a certainty that goodness and mercy shall follow me. And notice that it's goodness and mercy. Think about that in terms of what the world has to offer. The contrast. Goodness and mercy versus a billion things to worry about. Goodness and mercy versus a sure and certain time of tribulation or suffering. Goodness and mercy as opposed to poverty and want. Or harsh and strict and unfair judgment. Goodness and mercy versus the world. I'd rather have the goodness and mercy from my shepherd. And then it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It's like they're chasing us. We've got to run away to miss it. That is the care our Lord gives us. They're following us. The hounds of heaven, a writer has called them. The hounds of heaven are goodness and mercy, and they're following us, tracking us down as children of God. They follow after us like natural cause and effect. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live a life of meaning and purpose. Love the Lord Jesus Christ and goodness and mercy shall follow you. And notice, it will follow me all the days of my life. It's not short-lived, it's not ephemeral, it's not transient, it is permanent. And it's permanent not only in this life, but for all eternity. All the days of my life. My life will not end in this world. My life will never end. And that goodness and mercy will never end. It will continue to chase me into eternity. Brings to mind what Paul says in Romans 8:38. Given all this, given the shepherd's care, given the shepherd's love, given that the good shepherd dies for his sheep, given the good shepherd knows us, calls us all by name, and leads us beside still waters and into green pastures. Given all that, I say like Paul, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I believe David understood that in the Old Testament. I believe this psalm brings that to mind today. So what have we learned? I've learned that I'm no great shakes. I am not the cat's meow or the bee's knees or any of those things. I'm a miserable, willfully rebellious sheep. Despite the fact that I'm the ultimate creation of God in His image, my sinfulness has perverted that image. So I am a sheep in need of a shepherd. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's a hard lesson for me. Not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If we look at Psalm 23 and all of the representations of human beings as sheep, I think it's pretty impossible to think more highly of ourselves when we view who we are through God's eyes. Nonetheless, God loved us enough to send His Son to die for our sins. So in His grace we've learned, in His love we've learned, and in His mercy we've learned, God Himself is our shepherd. He doesn't delegate that. He doesn't give it to Michael or Gabriel or, you know, any of the other ranks of angels. God Himself is our shepherd. Even to the point of giving His life for the sheep through His Son's death on the cross. And then finally we've learned that the good shepherd, that shepherd leads us into good pasture and safety and eternal security and everlasting life if we hear His voice and follow Him. That's our job. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the psalm, for the care You have given over the centuries to preserve this for our own benefit, edification, and for the deepening and broadening of our faith. Father, help us to understand who we are in You, how we have been redeemed and regenerated, that how we as the people of Your pasture, the flock that was made by Your hand, that You care for us beyond anything we can ask or think. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Joe said he would be here, so if he comes in...